to the book of Genesis. Those of you that are joining us, beginning in January, we started to study our way through the Bible. And the best way to do that is start at the beginning. So that's where we're at in Genesis, the book of beginnings. And this evening, we're going to resume our study in the life of a young guy named Joseph. When we met this young guy, he was 17 years old. And we left off in Genesis chapter 39, verse 12. But it's always good to kind of go back a little bit. We left him in the house of a guy named Potiphar. And Potiphar's wife was literally chasing this guy through her house, trying to seduce him. And that's where we stopped this story. Going back to the beginning of chapter 39, in verse 1, we were told that Joseph was brought down to Egypt. And we said it's so very important for us to know that there's much more happening in that statement than merely a band of slave traders and a caravan taking a young man who's been sold out by his brothers down into Egypt. This is really the hand of God that brought Joseph down to Egypt. Joseph's plight, all of the injustices that he's enduring, all of the hatred that has been hurled at him, are going to be the means by which God transfers the family of his dad, Joseph, also known as Israel, down into Egypt. They would go down, the Bible says 75 souls would go down to Egypt. When God would bring them out of Egypt, they would come out as several million people, the nation of Israel. In verse 2, it says, and the Lord was with Joseph in the midst of that. And we said, you know, that sums up the life of this young man. It's a one-sentence biography of this young guy named Joseph. Everything in his life flowed out of his relationship with God. And we'll have more to say on that in a little while. But we did make an important note last week. We said that the Lord being with you does not make you immune from problems in life. The fact that the Lord was with Joseph did not keep Joseph from the hatred of his 10 older brothers. The fact that the Lord was with Joseph did not shield him from slander. It did not shield him from temptation. The fact that the Lord was with Joseph did not shield him from emotional pain and disappointment. And we need to beware of trying to somehow, and I use this term lightly, or know its context, we need to be careful that we're not trying to peddle a brand of Christianity that's a real soft sell. That, you know, just give your life to Jesus and all will be well. All will go easy. He'll be, you know, kind of the icing on the cake. He'll be the one missing element of your life. No, committing your life to Jesus does not make you immune from hardship. In John 16:33, Jesus said to his disciples, the night before he died, he said to his disciples, he said, in the world, you shall have tribulation. I want you to note that, guys. He says, you, my followers. So if you're a follower of Jesus tonight, that means you. And he says, you shall have, not you might have, or you perhaps you'll have. He says, you shall have tribulation. And what's interesting, I find it in my own life, you know, preparing for tonight, I'm thinking of this. I go, you know, Jesus makes it so clear in this statement. And that's what I love about Jesus. He didn't couch terms and couch things in terms. He was always so clear. He says, you're going to have tribulation in this world. And yet, how often have I felt it strange when I face it? You ever felt that? Like you're going, what is this? What is going on? Well, Peter puts it like this in the first of his two epistles. He says, beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Why would he say that? Because he was sitting with Jesus that night when Jesus said, guys, in this world, you will face fiery trials. So we need to kind of take that as a given in our lives. And the difference, though, and this is the awesome thing, guys, the difference between the believer and the unbeliever in the midst of the tribulation that this world dishes out is that the believer is not alone. Even as the Lord was with Joseph in the midst of all of his adversity, the Lord promised to be with those who would follow him. In John 16, 33, he says, "These things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace." And would you note that, guys? In Jesus we find peace. "That in me you might have peace." He says, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." So here's this young guy, just over 17 years old. He's a slave in a foreign land. And we're told that the Lord was with him. And then we were told that the Lord prospered him. In verse 5, it says, "And it came to pass from that time that he," Potiphar, "made Joseph overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for the sake of Joseph. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field." You know what, guys? This is a great picture for us, and it tells us that the unbelieving world is going to benefit from the presence of the man or woman who's walking with the Lord. Jesus said that those who are citizens in his kingdom, and we've been looking at this in our Friday night young adult study. And by the way, this Friday night, just by way of reminder, we're going to eat at our house. We're going to get pizza. It's free. Just show up and eat. And we're going to continue to study the Sermon on the Mount together. And we had a great time last Friday night together. And we saw how Jesus said, "You are just like salt in this world. Salt, it adds flavor. Salt, it preserves from rotting. Salt, it purifies. It's a cathartic." What a great analogy for Jesus to use. And that's what Joseph is being. So here's Joseph. He's in his late teens, and we all know, you know, you guys, you hit the teens and your hormones start peaking. Potiphar's wife, his master's wife, is a beautiful woman. She has him deliberately alone in his house. No one else is going to know what's going on there. And we're told that she came on to him. She hit on him day after day after day. Not just flirting, not just batting an eyelash, but literally saying to him every single day, "Go to bed with me." Now, if anybody had an excuse for falling into sin, Joseph would have. Imagine Joseph with a therapist. Telling the therapist, "I have the quintessential dysfunctional family. I have this very hairy, angry Uncle Esau. I have a sister, Dinah, who was raped. I watched my mom die in childbirth while I was coming out of a strange country. I have 10 older brothers that hate me, two of whom planned and executed the murder of all the men of Shechem, and another one who slept with one of my dad's concubines." We're talking totally dysfunctional. This very real hatred of his brothers, he was thrown into a pit, and as he's crying out from the bottom of this pit, his brothers have just eaten dinner. Sold as a slave, standing on an auction block to be sold as a slave, 17 years old, alone in a pagan land, no Bible, no fellow believers, and yet he's a young man, all of his hormones are surging, and then there's this beautiful woman, and there's all of his loneliness. Those are excuses, wouldn't you say? This guy's life is a list of reasons why he should have slept with her. And yet we saw last week that he says, "How can I do this great evil?" Joseph takes away all of our excuses. You know, over the years as a pastor, I've had guys come in. You know, I was a high school pastor for 13 years, and then after that, a senior pastor for another 14, now 15, going on 16 years. And I've had men come in countless times saying, "I'm really struggling with moral purity because," and then they list the common, you know, issues of the 21st century. "Well, it's just so hard in TV, and it's so hard in the movies, and it's so hard with the billboards. I mean, you can't even, wow, dropping out of the sky. You can't even go to Abercrombie and Fitch, for goodness sake, without seeing pornography." But Joseph takes away all of our excuses. Who could list all of that? And in the midst of this radical temptation, and again, guys, imagine, you know, some woman that you looked at work or something, you think, "Wow, she's pretty attractive." But no, no way, man. I'm a married man. I'm not going there. Imagine if that woman just every single day said, "Hey, on lunch break, let's just, you and me, go away and just go to bed with me." Every day. Every single day. And he didn't fall into that. He didn't succumb to it. Not because he was different than you and me in what he's made up of. The Bible says that these guys, they're made of the same stuff as you and I. He says, how can I do such a thing? It might be common for the rest of my peers in age in Egypt to give into that kind of temptation. In fact, guys, the rest of the world doesn't call that temptation. They call it an opportunity. But he says, but I'm not like the rest of the world. I'm a man who has the Lord with him. I'm a child of God. And here's the application, guys. And the Bible is so practical. It never just states things that we can see and look at, but there's application to be made. We, as Christians, need to recognize who we are. And I don't mean this in a self-righteous way. I don't mean this in a looking down at your spiritual nose at the rest of the world. But a Christian cannot think like the rest of the world. A Christian cannot look at sensual pleasure as the rest of the world looks at sensual pleasure. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul says, don't be conformed to this world. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How does that transformation take place? By getting into this book. Tonight, what you're doing is one of the greatest prescriptions for living a victorious life in this world. Being in the Word of God, having your mind, having the way you think about things changed by seeing things from God's perspective. Paul said to us in Romans chapter 6, verse 2, he said, how shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? Guys, that's our equivalence to Joseph saying, how can I? For you and I as Christians, we say, how can I, who have been joined to Christ in his death, now live for sin? How can I do that? See, that's how we need to think in the moment of temptation. Joseph realized that the Lord was with him. Perhaps no one else would see, and it appears that she set the house up to be empty so that she could seduce him. But you see, Joseph knew that though every other person in the household was gone, there was one person who wasn't. It was the Lord. You know, the guy who took my daughter out for her first date came to our house. I said, Deb, you're not going out with anybody unless I meet this guy. So invite him over for dinner. So he shows up for dinner. And he's sitting at our dinner table. And they're, you know, I think it was like Tuesday or something like that. And they're going to go out on Friday night, you know, some big school thing. And I said, so who's the third person that's going out with you guys? And he had this very puzzled look in his on his face. And I'm going, oh, no. And he's looking at me like, third person? And I looked at my daughter, and she's putting her head in her hand. And I looked at him, and I said, Jesus is the third person in the car this weekend. Remember that. You see, guys, it doesn't matter how alone you think you are. You need to remember there are eyes that are watching you. And they're eyes that burn with love for you, man, but they love you enough to not want you to be sinning. And you need to remember that. Joseph also realized that if he did commit this act, it would be against God. Remember, after Nathan the prophet came to David and pointed out David's sin of adultery, David would later write in Psalm 51, he says, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. But then note this, this is key. He says, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Is that how you look at sin, guys? Do you look at sin and go, this is against God? It's not just about, well, will I get caught? But if I do this, it's against him. And by the way, that's why he has nail-pierced hands and feet. It says that he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. It was your sin, it was my sin that nailed him to the cross. And lastly, Joseph recognized the human side of sin. Sin hurts. It destroys. There's no sin that we commit that won't eventually make an impact on another person, either directly or indirectly. Directly, it's an easy thing to see. Homes destroyed by substance abuse, by unfaithfulness, by lying, by stealing. or indirectly, the sin begins to eat away at your life, begins to destroy you inwardly, and it's only a matter of time before your corrupting life begins to corrupt others. So we pick up the account tonight. In verse 10, it says, "And it came to pass, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by the garment, saying, Lie with me." Now check this out. "And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out." Again, that's the exact opposite. You see, the unbelieving man in the world dreams about that moment. He's running to that moment and doesn't want to run from that moment. But here's God's man. And guys, his running is not a mark of weakness. In fact, it's a mark of tremendous spiritual strength and tremendous courage. The easiest thing for Joseph to have done was to stay. You know, my wife and I, the last movie we went to, they were having a preview of some movie, and it's Pierce Brosnan's in it. I can't remember the name of it. But in the trailer, he makes the comment. He says, "The only way to get rid of temptation is to give in to it." Well, that's the easy thing to do. It's always harder to resist temptation. And guys, that's the mark. Note this with me. Resisting temptation is the mark of spiritual life. My pastor used to say quite often, any dead fish can float downstream. It takes a live one to swim upstream. Before being born again, the Bible says we're dead in our trespasses and sin. We're like a dead fish floating downstream with the current of the world's standards. The world says, if it feels good, do it. The world says, hey, sex outside of marriage is okay. The world says everyone else is doing it. But when you're born again, there's a new principle of life. Paul put it like this in his letter to the Christians in Philippi, in Philippians 2:13. "For it is God who is at work in you, first of all, to will, and secondly, to do his good pleasure." He puts the desire suddenly to obey him. Things that you used to give in to, suddenly you look at them and say, I don't see that as right anymore. And then he gives you the strength to do the right thing. It is most definitely harder to stand up for righteousness and purity when the rest of the world is going downstream. Guys, I want to tell you, running can be the wisest and bravest thing to do. Paul put it like this. He wrote to a young man that he discipled, a guy named Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, he says, "Timothy, flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, love, and peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." Flee youthful lusts. I think I shared this with the young adults. I don't know if I can remember. You have to excuse my NutraSweet pickled brain if I've shared this here with you guys before for repeating it. But, you know, when I was first married, I had my degree in PE and my secondary teaching credential, and I was teaching a PE class. It was the end of the school year. It was really hot. And I was at El Medina High School in Southern California, kind of real upper-class neighborhood kind of a thing, and it was a PE class, and they were in that section of PE, they were doing handball, outdoor handball, three-wall handball outdoors. Really hot day, and there was this one particularly very attractive young girl who was not very modestly dressed for class. Obviously, you know, as minimally dressed as she could be because of the heat and because of, I think she just kind of wanted to flirt with whoever and whatever. And as I did roll, and then they're in the handball courts, and I'm sitting there, and this young lady is playing on the court right in front of me. I'm just thinking, Lord, you know, I just don't want to go there in my mind. You know, I'm married. I love my wife. I have this beautiful wife, and I don't want to go there. But, Lord, I'm really struggling here, and you really got to help me. Now, I didn't hear any, like,
Richard, listen to me.
But you know what? As clearly as I've ever heard him, he reminded me of 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lusts. And I looked down at the far racquetball court, handball court, and there were these two really ugly guys playing down there. And it became so obvious to me, if I go stand in front of that court, I will have left the problem. And I went down there, and I can guarantee you there was no youthful lust going on that back racquetball court. But there was a decision that needed to be made. And it's when the pressure is on, when you're slipping, when you're weakening, then flee. You know, you might be thought to be a coward, but you're not. And the key is get out while you can still think. Because there comes a point in temptation, guys, when you aren't thinking anymore. You're just feeling. And that's the point where you won't stop. You see, because you're no longer in a place to think. One of my first counseling appointments as a pastor, this couple comes in and they said, "We're really struggling with sexual sin." And I said, "Really? How is it?" And they said, "Well, we just keep falling into sexual sin." And I looked at her and I said, "Tell me, what is it that when this guy does it, you just fall to pieces and you just can't control yourself anymore?" She says, "Well, if he just kisses me, it's over." And I just looked at her and I said, "You can't kiss him anymore. That's simple. If kissing him is the point where you can't think, then don't kiss him. Because you're asking to not think and only go in what you feel. And when that's what you're feeling, you don't want to stop." I said, "You know, there might be some people who can kiss and that's the end of the deal. For them, they can have a kiss, but you can't. The key is get out while you can think." It says she wanted him to lie down next to him. He wasn't going to lie down next to him because that's a stupid place to be. "Oh yeah, let's talk. How about those Yankees? You know, what do you think? Do you think Boston's going to, as we're laying together in bed?" And that's not what's going to be happening, you see. You know that. So verse 13, "And it came to pass, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, then that she called unto the men of her house and spoke unto them, saying, 'See, he has brought in a Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it came to pass when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled and got him out.'" Isn't it interesting in verse 4 that she plays upon what appears to be the animosity of the other household slaves towards Joseph? "That Hebrew that my husband brought in and rules over you, he's mocking us." Guys, that's what the Bible calls strife. In the New Testament, the word strife, it comes from a Greek word that means a party spirit or factions. And it means playing upon differences to divide one group against another. Guys, we see that all the time in politics. It's election season. Don't you get sick to your stomach? I get sick listening to this stuff. Because all it is strife. It's playing upon differences to divide people. We see it in politics. We see it in the secular workplace. Somebody going up to a fellow employee that they kind of want to scoot up over on the corporate ladder, and they find a few people who might be against them, and they play upon the differences that they have against one person. You see it in politics. You see it in work. But guys, we should never see it in the church. Never. Because we're told in the New Testament, where there is envy and strife, there's confusion and every kind of evil work. You want to see churches ripped apart? Just find somebody that has a difference with somebody, play upon that difference to gain them to your side, and the church will soon be dead. Let the world have its strife, but never let it be in the church. And that's what she's doing now. She's playing on the differences, the perceived, you know, he's mocking us, he's ruling over you, and you're kind of envious of him, aren't you? I heard you guys talking about how jealous you are because my husband put him in charge of you, and he's just some Hebrew guy. So verse 16, "And she laid up his garment by her until his Lord came home. And she spake unto him according to these words, saying, 'The Hebrew servant which you have brought unto us came in unto me to mock me. And it came to pass as I lifted up my voice and cried that he left his garment with me and fled out. And it came to pass when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spake unto him, saying, After this manner did thy servant to me, that his wrath was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound. And he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. So here's Joseph, sold out by his brothers, falsely accused, thrown into what must have been the most miserable of prisons, given an indefinite sentence, but the Lord was with him. Now you might think, that if the Lord's with him, he shouldn't be in prison. No, the Lord was with him. And that is the story of Joseph. And that's the story of any man or woman who will commit their heart and life to Christ. When everyone else turns against you, when circumstances turn rotten, when everyone else fails you, the Lord will be with you. He said, I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. And then note this, the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy. Man. As we look at his life, that's the lowest you could get. We retraced his life tonight. We retraced the abysmal circumstances of his upbringing. And yet it says the Lord gave him mercy, showed him great mercy. You know what that tells us, guys? It teaches us that mountaintop experiences are not usually the place of experiencing great mercy. The darkest moments in our lives are often the times when the Lord shines on us with the greatest of mercy. In fact, we would never know how deep God's love and mercy is until we're lifted from some great depth. The first trial I ever encountered as a Christian, I became a Christian at the age of 22. I was coaching football at just a tremendous high school in Southern California. And these two guys from Athletes in Action started coming to our school and asked any coaches if they wanted to have a little Bible study during the week. And I was a new Christian and I didn't know anything about the Bible. And I said, please, I'd love for you to come and teach me the Bible. And after a little while, two or three weeks had gone by, and they came one time and I was going through a problem. And I didn't know that the Bible called problems trials. And I said, man, and I explained what I was going through. And they said, oh, that's what the Bible calls a trial. And they opened up the Bible and they read me some verses pertaining to trials. And they said this, they said, Richard, you know, if you never had a trial, your life would be like this. And you'd never know how deep God's love is. And so when you're moving along and then suddenly you have this trial and you have this low point, you find out that God's love is not just here, it's this deep. And without a trial, you'd never know the depth of his love for you. Guys, Joseph was in the prison in Egypt, and the Lord was with him and showed him great mercy. Verse 22, and the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatever they did, he was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under Joseph's hand, because the Lord was with him, and that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. The good that came out of Joseph's life was the result of Joseph's relationship with the Lord. And you know, that's how God works, guys. We sometimes think that the good in our life comes out of a process of programs that we sign up for. And there's a big movement afoot in American Christianity to have program after program, group after group. Just jump into that, get on that thing, and it's going to produce all this wonderful stuff in your life. That is not God's method, guys. Here's God's method. Jesus said it again the night before he died. John chapter 15, verse 5, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If that's God's method for the good to come out of our lives, to be the result of an abiding relationship with him, then your priority, my priority, is to pour our energies not into getting involved in umpteen different programs, but to pour our energies into fostering and maintaining our personal walk with Christ. Now, guys, just drop that into your marriage. For you to have a fruitful marriage, for you to have a marriage that has some stuff that looks like Jesus in it, you need to devote your energies as a husband or as a wife into your personal abiding relationship with Christ. So many people say, well, we have communication problems. Well, that's really good. There's nuts and bolts stuff to take care of that. But you got to be abiding in Jesus. The rest is details. That's all it is. It's details. When it comes to being a parent, for the mom or the dad, pour your energies personally into your abiding relationship with Jesus, and you're going to find your kids being the beneficiaries of your walk with Christ. The same is true for ministry. The same is true for the workplace. The same is true for relationships. And yet, for some reason, Christianity has sunk into the mire of pragmatic, if I do this, then this will happen. I need to work at this and this will happen. Guys, I just want to tell you, it's all about Jesus. Period. Period. That is so uncomplicated that a 5-year-old can get his hands around it. But it's so simple that we stumble over it, don't we? Joseph's relationship with the Lord is why wherever he went, people were blessed. Chapter 40. And we're not going to get, well, you guys are awesome. And it came to pass after these things that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offered their lord, the king of Egypt, had offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was wroth against two of his officers, against the chief of the butlers and against the chief of the bakers. Now, these were important places. Don't think of them like, oh, you know, they work at a bakery or whatever. These are significant positions in the kingdom. Significant. Verse 3, and he put them in the ward, in the house of the captain of the guard, into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them. Isn't that interesting? Joseph served these guys. And they continued a season in ward. Verse 5, and they dreamed a dream, both of them, each man his dream in one night, each man according to the interpretation of his dream, the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, which were bound in Egypt. And Joseph came unto them in the morning and looked upon them, and behold, they were sad. And he asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of his Lord's house, saying, why look ye so sadly today? Now, that's an odd question to ask in prison. I don't know if there's a whole lot of happy faces in prison, but he did ask the question. And they said unto him, we have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. Now, Joseph could have, and rightly could have, looked at these guys and said, oh, you poor babies, you dreamed a dream, and you don't know what it means? Try my life on for size. He could have just gone off on them, but he doesn't. He says, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams, I pray you. Now, he could have said, dreams? I don't want to talk about dreams. Dreams got me here. And those of you that have been with us in the life of Joseph know that it was because of two of his dreams that his brothers hated his guts and sold him into slavery and so on until he's in prison. But here's a man who could have been consumed with self-pity, who could have been saying, well, look, give me a break. Let me give you my story. But he's looking at these other men, and he noticed that they were bummed out. I believe that's also the fruit of a relationship with the Lord. Because in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, it says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. How could Joseph, after such a tidal wave of injustices, find himself in prison actually caring whether or not anybody else was sad? Because his heart was so near to the Lord's. He had the mind of Christ. Joseph's relationship with the Lord was current. It was vital and thriving. Somehow, in the midst of his circumstances, he was a guy who was prayed up. Somehow he's ready to go seek the Lord for the interpretation of these dreams, believing that the Lord would give them to him. And I have to say that I do believe that Joseph was struggling with the bitterness of his circumstances. Not bitter at the Lord, But the bitterness of just being a young man so far away for so long from his family. Verse 9, and the chief butler told him his dream and said to him, in my dream, behold, a vine was before me, and in the vine there were three branches, and it was as though it budded, and her blossoms shot forth. And the clusters thereof brought forth grapes, and Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph said unto him, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee unto thy place, and you shall deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand after the former manner when you were his butler. But think on me when it shall be well with thee. And show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. Isn't that interesting? He says nothing of his lousy brothers. He doesn't badmouth his brothers. He doesn't badmouth Potiphar's wife. In the deepest place in his heart, he's conceding that God's hand is in all of his affairs. That it's not ultimately some man or some circumstance that's his problem, that God's in charge of his life. Verse 16, when the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said unto Joseph, I also was in my dream, and behold, I had 3 white baskets on my head. And in the uppermost basket, there was of all manner of baked meats for Pharaoh, and the birds did eat them out of the basket upon my head. And Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation of them. The 3 baskets are 3 days, yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thy head, but note this, from off of you. And shall hang thee on a tree, and the birds shall eat thy flesh from off of thee. Can you imagine the baker going, thank you. I wanted what he had. But Joseph's not trying to please man. God has given him the truth, and he doesn't compromise the message for the hope of getting some favor. Great lesson for us. And it came to pass the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast unto all his servants. And he lifted up the head of the chief butler and the chief baker among his servants. And he restored the chief butler unto his butlership again, and he gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. You remember last week? We looked at Psalm 105. Would you turn there really quickly with me? Turn to the right in your Bibles to Psalm 105. Verse 16. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation here. Speaking of God, it says, he called for a famine on the land of Canaan, cutting off its food supply. Then he, now that's God, sent someone to Egypt ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. Now you see, that's looking at Joseph's predicament from God's perspective. And isn't the Lord's perspective different than ours? You remember in the New Testament, Paul was imprisoned in Jerusalem, and Jesus appeared to him and says, don't be afraid, Paul, I'm sending you to Rome. Now, you know, today we think of, oh man, I'm going to do a missions trip to Rome. And, you know, it's easy to think, oh man, I'm going to get on a jumbo jet, get on a 747, fly to Rome. We're going to dine at sidewalk cafes, have real espresso. Man, that's going to be great. Jesus said, Paul, I'm sending you to Rome. Paul went as a prisoner, went through a hurricane, got shipwrecked, and when he finally struggled ashore, was bitten by a viper. But that was the way God got him there. In Psalm 105, verse 18, it says concerning Joseph, whose feet they hurt with fetters, he was laid in iron. Verse 19, in the New Living Translation, it says, until the time came to fulfill his word, the Lord tested Joseph's character. Would you note this with me, guys? There's a big difference between the man who is shown all that the Lord is going to do through him and the man who is ready for the Lord to do great things through him. Big difference. There's a big difference between David, who as a youth was anointed to be king over Israel, and the David who actually sat on the throne of Israel after years of being pursued by King Saul. And it says of Joseph, until the 2 dreams that God gave to him before all of this stuff went down, until those dreams became a reality, it was that very revelation from God that refined him. Joseph was humbled. His feet were hurt with chains. But the truth is that God sent him. He was not the prisoner of Potiphar. He was not the prisoner of Pharaoh. He was God's prisoner, as was Paul the apostle, as was David all those years hiding from the envious, murderous Saul, like Moses, who was for 40 years on the backside of the desert being prepared to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. And the lesson for us is this, guys. We need to learn to fall back on the sovereignty of God. We need to say, okay, God, I want to point the finger. I want to shake the fist. I want to hold these griefs. But bottom line is God, you're bigger than all of them and all of this, and you're in charge. I'll rest in that. But having said that, God's sovereignty does not take away our responsibility. We're all prisoners in some sense. You know, there are many people who are prisoners of their past. Lives that are scarred by others and by their own conduct. Some are prisoners of present difficulty. Some of you this evening came in and you're in the midst of a war. And we can blame all of the human and circumstantial agencies we want, or we can cast ourselves upon God. We can just say, Lord, you're sovereign. And in those moments, we can do one of two things. We can trust him and be his prisoner, or we can make ourselves prisoners of man's cruelty and man's injustice. Whose prisoner do you want to be? I'd rather be his. Maybe you're here tonight and you're in bondage to somebody else's injustice. You're in bondage to somebody else's cruelty. And you just can't see past the human agency. You can't see past the circumstances. You know what? The thing that let Joseph not just survive but flourish is he said, you know what? I'm God's prisoner. And even in the midst of it, God sent these two guys just at the time Joseph needed to be encouraged. He saw their dreams fulfilled, and it had to just refresh him in his confidence that the Lord would fulfill the dreams God gave to Joseph. And it might have really bugged him that he could tell these guys what was going to happen to them within the next 3 days, but he had no idea of when God would fulfill the dreams concerning himself. Would you look at me just the first verse of chapter 41? And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years. Imagine that. He gives the interpretation of the chief butler's dream. He says, when you get out, when you're restored, remember me, would you? So that Pharaoh can get me out of here. And he had to be thinking. He's just made of the same stuff as you. He had to be thinking. Every day after that moment that the chief butler was taken out of prison, he's thinking, every time the prison door would creak open, he's thinking, I'm out of here. But the days turn into weeks. The weeks turn into months. The months turn into a year. The year turns into 2 years. What was that like? It's bad enough when someone who does not like you causes you trouble. But when you've helped someone and that person that you've helped has let you down, that'll get you twisted up inside. But you know what? And I want to close with these thoughts, guys. If Joseph had gotten out a day or two after the butler had been released, there's no doubt in my mind Joseph would have gone straight home. And the famine would come, and his family would starve to death. There would be no nation of Israel, no tribe of Judah, no Messiah, and we wouldn't be here tonight. I believe that God caused the butler to forget Joseph. Think on that for a little bit. If you think that someone that you've blessed has forgotten you, you need to bear in mind the very distinct possibility that God isn't letting them remember you for some really great divine reason. Maybe that person is forgetting you because God wants you to be alone with him to learn something about him that you'd never know if they just stepped into your life again right now. God left Joseph in prison those 2 years so that Joseph would learn that it would be the Lord who would get him out. Not because he asked a favor, but because God, in God's time, would raise Joseph up to be a deliverer. And Joseph might have been unhappy, but I'm glad because we're here tonight, redeemed by the Lion of the tribe of Judah. There would have been no tribe of Judah if Joseph had gotten out and split from Egypt and the famine came and his family died. God sent him there to save his family from the famine. And maybe tonight you may feel that God has forgotten about you. Guys, you need to know God doesn't forget anybody. You may think, well, okay, Richard, God doesn't forget about anybody, but I'm the exception. I'm sure he hasn't forgotten about everybody else in this room, but he has forgotten about me. There is no human being that God forgets. God is faithful. Are there times that we haven't got a clue what he's doing? Yes. But he's faithful. He is faithful. There was a point in time where this guy named Job, he said, I don't know what the Lord's doing. I go forward and he's not there. I move backward, I don't sense him. I can see his work, but I can't seem to find him. And he says, yet I know that when I'm tried, I'll come out like gold. And he says, God's the one who decides and no one's going to stop his plans. You might not perceive him in the midst of your circumstances, guys, but he's there. And he does preserve. Man might forget you, but he can't. That's such great news. He never forgets us. And here's what's radical. He never forgets us, but he's chosen to never remember our sins. He won't forget about you. Now, he can't forget about our sins in the sense of losing the knowledge of them because he's omniscient. That means he knows everything. But he does choose to never hold them against you. He'll never bring them up against you in a judicial sense once you've trusted Christ as your Savior. Will there be unanswered questions in life? Yes. But that's the essence of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I wish I could see it all. I wish God would just write it down. Point one, Richard, here's why you're going through this today. One, fill in the blank. Two, fill in the blank. Until I get it all and I can see it and touch it and comprehend it. But that's not faith, you see. The great unanswered question, if you really want to know, guys, is this. Why would God ever give his son Jesus to die for us? There's the great unanswered question. Why? That he did give his son to die for our sins is a fact. It's the why that we have to take by faith. I don't know why God would ever send Jesus to die for my sins. I spent 22 years of my life living for me and turning my back on God, mocking his son and mocking those who loved him. But that didn't stop Jesus from dying for me. There was not one thing in my life worthy of his love. And it's going to take eternity for me to grasp why he loved me. All the other unanswered questions, guys, they're lesser and subordinate to the greatest question. The fact that he died for us is what we resort to. Let the cross always be the thing that you resort to when you have that big three-letter question, why? And there's no answer. You go to the cross because you know that he loves you. And he proved it by hanging on the cross for your sins. One day, as a new pastor, Danny, if you want to come up, we'll get ready to close with a song. One day, as a brand new pastor, and believe me, I mean, I just love the Lord, and I went to Bible study after Bible study, and I was not trained to be a pastor. I was trained to teach PE. And one day a woman came into the front office of the church absolutely a wreck, screaming at the top of her lungs at a man who had become my dearest friend and mentor. She was screaming at him. She goes, and just, you know, this, like it looked like a movie. Screaming at him, hitting him, yelling, "Where is your God? Where was your God of love when my little girl was struck and killed by a car today?" Don't tell me he's a God of love. Where was your God of love? And his answer absolutely floored me. He said, the same place he was when his son died on a cross for you. Why did that little girl die? I don't know why. I just know this. God so loves us that he let his son die for us. I run to that all the time. It's the only place we can go. If you need to run there tonight, would you run there? If you need to retreat to the cross of Jesus tonight, don't hesitate. You see, you have a very real enemy, the enemy of your soul. He does not want you there. Because once you get close to the cross of Christ, he knows that that love will win your heart. And if you've never come to Christ, maybe you've heard about him, you've been around church, you're not unfamiliar with that there was a cross, but you've never known him. You need to know him. And the reason he hung on that cross is because your sin separated you from God. And you were made to know God and to have life from him and live in relationship with him. Right here, right now, and forever. But it begins right here, right now. And you can ask Jesus to forgive your sins and come live in your heart and make you a brand new person tonight. I'm going to have Danny play a song, and you just let the Lord just let this stuff soak in for the next 3 minutes, and then we'll close in prayer.